28, verse 1. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest, if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. We see in the scriptures quite often the Lord referred to as the rock, or the rock of our salvation. And really, it's kind of in a contrast to what you might be building on or might be standing on, like maybe sand. If you've ever stood on the beach, and maybe you're standing right there where the water's coming in and coming out. You ever done that? And you're standing there, and you're not moving, but the sand is kind of being eroded out from under you with each wave that comes. You know, that's really what it's like to be really standing on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a rock. And if you've ever stood on, say, a jetty or something like that, even if the waves come, those rocks stay put. And if you're anchored down to that rock, if you're hanging on to those rocks, you're standing on that rock and hanging on, you're not moving. And the waves can come and beat on you or whatever, you're not going anywhere. And we can build our lives on Him because He is a rock. Jesus told us to do that. Remember in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." See, the fact of the matter is, the rain, the wind, trials, tribulation, trouble, it's going to beat on all of us, isn't it? Into every life, a little rain must fall, right? What matters is where we're standing, how we're anchored, what we're hanging on to, what our lives are built upon. Jesus is saying we build our lives on Him, the rock, by listening to what He says and then doing them. And that's so important. It's not just hearing them. It's not just reading the Bible. Oh, that was nice. Or going to church and go, "Well, the pastor preached a real good sermon today, and it's very nice." And then just go out and act like it had nothing to do with you. What matters is that we hear and then we do what we hear. We allow God to make those changes into our lives by applying what we hear to our lives, making those changes. There are those times when God will speak to us through His Word that make us very uncomfortable. "Oh, man. Oh, I'm doing that, aren't I, God? Oh, man." And then you got to make a decision. Am I going to repent from that and do it this way, God's way instead, build my life on the rock, or am I just going to kind of skate around the issue and kind of hang on to the sand? And that's really where we're all at. And, you know, it's been said before that faith, the best definition of faith I've ever heard is believing God enough to do what He says. I think that is an awesome definition. Because if you believe Him, then you know, God, that's what You said. Consider it done. I'm doing it. I'm right on it, Lord. I'm right there. But when we believe God enough to build our lives upon Him, we find out that really He's an immovable foundation. When trouble comes, and it doesn't matter the trouble, we're going to be able to stand. David built his life on trusting in God. And he knew here, as we just read, he says, "If you're silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." He knew that if God didn't answer him, then he's doomed. I mean, doomed, I tell you, doomed. In the New Living Translation, I like the way they word it. It says, "I pray to you, O Lord, my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you are silent, I might as well give up and die." That's faith, folks. There's no escape clause there. There's nothing. Lord, if you don't answer, then I'm dead. And that's where I think God wants us all to be, really, is to where we don't have a plan B. We just say, "Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting what you said. There is no plan B because I know you're going to come through." If you don't come through, Lord, then well, I'm dead, but I know you're going to come through. And in verse 2, you know, it says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. You know, every now and then, people will ask, okay, I checked out your church, or we came and we visited, or whatever, and if they come from, say, maybe a more liturgical church or something, and they're not used to seeing people raise their hands. And not everybody here raises their hands, or even if they do, they don't do it all the time. But some people are not used to seeing that, and they think, you know, you're weird, man. You know, I went to church. I checked that out, man. I saw your people, and they were raising their hands, man. What's up with that? And, you know, it's kind of associated with fanaticism, but it's really not. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about lifting up our hands. And really, when you think about it, when you see somebody on the news raising their hands, you see some news reporter, and you see somebody raising their hands, what do you know automatically? They're surrendering, right? That's exactly what you know. That's a universal sign of surrender. I give up. I give up. Don't shoot. Don't kill me. I give up. And as we're worshiping God, isn't that what we're really saying when we're worshiping Him? I give up, Lord. I give up. I'm not running my life anymore. I surrender to You. I'm laying this at Your feet. And now I'm going to live according to You. I'm going to live according to Your word. I'm going to live by the power of Your Holy Spirit living inside of me. I give up. I'm not doing this on my own anymore. And you know, there's so many scriptures about it. I just looked up a couple there. But in Psalm 134, verse 2, he says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. There's a couple of things about that. First of all, it's really a command, isn't it? Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And it's something that they were commanded in the Old Testament. And I understand it kind of looks kind of foolish. And if you are not used to doing that, if you have come out of a church that doesn't practice that's frowned upon, that it may feel kind of funny. You may even feel foolish doing that. You may, I'd be embarrassed, but I mean, think about that. Isn't that pride that would keep us from doing that? When we read the Word of God, it says, lift up your hands and bless the Lord. If we don't do that, I mean, why would we not do it if God says do it? Really, oftentimes it's pride. And I get amazed so often in Scripture how God forces us to deal with those issues like pride. He just forces us to do it. He doesn't let us skirt around them. If we go through the Bible like we do, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and you know, we're doing that through the Bible in a year, the whole congregation, right? As we do that, we see those things that maybe we never considered before, and we see them, and they're right there. Well, the Bible says that. I'm not doing that. Whenever I'm going to do that, I better do that. And when it comes to something like raising our hands kind of thing, you know, when we see that, we have to kind of, you get a little sweaty maybe, just even thinking about, God really wants me to lift up my hands? That's really something that He wants me to do? I don't know, man. You know, but you have to deal with that. Why would I not do it? Am I proud? I remember the first time when I started raising my hand in worship because I saw these things. It wasn't enough to say, well, the other people are doing it. Must be cool. No, I start seeing in the Scripture that it said that. It's like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It just, you know, it's, I've never done that, but okay. Lord, I surrender. I'm Yours. And then it becomes normal. But it's not just a command. But notice He says, and bless the Lord. By us surrendering to Him, by us yielding ourselves and saying, okay, Lord, I will raise my hands to You. I'm not ashamed to worship You that way. I'm not ashamed to lift up my hands. I'll do that. Well, that blesses the Lord. I want to bless the Lord, don't you? I want God to be just smiling every time He looks down at me. And that's one of the ways we can do that. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's New Testament as well. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, Timothy was a pastor. And so he's telling him, here's how to do church. He says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And folks, when we do that, It really does bless the Lord when we worship Him in humility and not caring what other people think. And we shouldn't do things. And this is kind of the other side of the coin, though. We shouldn't raise our hands just to be seen. You ever seen that happen? Where, and I don't know why, but those kind of people, they want to stand, sit or stand in the front. Nobody else can be standing. Nobody else can be raising their hands. But all of a sudden, you know, there they go. And it's not enough that they're just, you know, praising, closing their eyes and all that stuff, but they got to look around. Anybody looking? Yeah? And if they don't get the desired reaction, then they start swaying. Anybody looking yet? No, not yet. Then you start jumping up and down. Looking yet? Yeah. And then pretty soon the ushers come over. Excuse me. Can I talk to you? Yeah. Because when we're worshiping, we're not to be drawing attention to ourselves, right? All attention is supposed to be to Him. Now, if everybody is standing, everybody's swaying back and forth because it's a move of the Holy Spirit, awesome. That's great. But if that's not the case, do you really want to draw attention to yourself? But again, there's nothing wrong. In fact, we're commanded to raise our hands. We should not be too proud to do that. You know, and I'm not saying you got to do that. You know, in fact, worship team, come back up here. Let's test everybody. Make sure they're going to do it. You're not going to do that. But let God speak to your heart. If you have never done that, it might be something where God may just really bless you for doing that. Might be a step that He kind of does in that refining process, in that work in your heart by you just saying, all right, Lord, you said that this is a good thing. I'm doing it. I love you, Lord. I surrender. I'm not too proud to do this. Now, verses 3-5, David goes on and says, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. We've seen this before. I'm not really going to get into a lot, but we've seen this before where David prays to be treated differently than the wicked, than those who forsake God. And we've seen it before that God indeed will deal with us differently, that we are set apart. Where that's what sanctified means. It means set apart. We are set apart from those that are perishing. We're set apart from those that are headed to hell. And God wants to set everyone apart. He's not willing that any should perish. But He does deal with those who trust Him differently than those who reject Him. Verses 6 and 7, he said, blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and my song I will pray with my song I will praise Him. Read what's there, Tony. David really here is just, as he is thinking of these things, he considers that, man, God is so good. He has heard my voice. It's kind of that by faith, David is just acknowledging, he's making the statement that the Lord has heard me. The Lord will help. It's as good as done. He knew the promises of God, that those that would draw near to God, God would draw near to him. Now, yeah, he didn't have the New Testament, didn't have a lot of the prophets and all that kind of stuff, but what he did know of the scriptures, even going back to, you know, just to the law, just to the five books, so many things in there that talk about when we repent, when we trust God. Even, you know, there in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He knew because he believed God that God credited to David righteousness. And so in that righteousness that was obtained by faith, he could go before the Lord. Now, Jesus told us, the church, he said in Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. You know, when we pray, we're not to be doubting. You know, that when we pray, and Jesus did tell us, you know, that we're to pray in His name, which means in His stead. In other words, we're to be praying for the same things that Jesus would pray if He was standing right here. And we're told in the New Testament that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You know, we get into the Word, we find out what God's will is, and then we pray accordingly. Lord, this is your will. I know that it's your will, like we just mentioned, that no one should perish. You know, it says there in Peter that you're not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And I have this unsaved loved one. And so I'm praying for this person. And I believe you want to save him. And so you come to the Lord, you believe, okay, it's going to be done. Lord, you're going to do it. If you want to do that, I'm praying for it. You said you'd answer my prayer. It may take a while. You know, God may say, okay, I'm working on it. You know, that person still has their free will, and God may have to do some work in them, a lot of work sometimes in a lot of us, but he's at work, and he's going to accomplish his will. And those things that you pray for in your life, Lord, I remember when I was out of a job back in the recession that was in the early 80s. I was out of a job for about 3 months. I remember all the time praying, Lord, I know it's your will that if a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. So it's your will that I should work, and so I'm praying for a job. Please, Lord, give me a job. Now, in that 3 months I was out of work, and I kept praying that stuff, God was doing some work in me. Not anybody else, he was doing some work in me. But he gave me a job just in time, to where we didn't have to, you know, not pay the bills that we had or whatever. But he came through. And I kept praying that. And not that I'm some great, you know, man of faith. I didn't walk on water to get here or whatever. I'm trying to trust him. I'm you know, just like you. I put all my pants one leg at a time. But God teaches us to trust him. He teaches us to have faith in him. And that was one of the lessons I was learning, kind of thing. And he stretches us. And he was stretching me then. And, you know, he came through. And he blessed me. It was like, wow, Lord, this is an awesome job. This is so much better than the job I lost before. And so he does that, but he wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. He doesn't want us to go to him, well, I know you said that you want me to pray. I know you said that you want this done on earth like it is in heaven, but I really don't know if you're going to do it. You know, but I'll pray anyway. You know, and James said, that guy's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Don't think that he's going to receive anything. So we just need to trust him. And when we go to him, know that he hears us. Verses 8 and 9, he says, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. See, he's their strength. Some of the manuscripts, some of the original Hebrew manuscripts, and the Septuagint, which is the early Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the Septuagint was probably what Jesus and the apostles used at that time. They word this, instead of their strength, they word it the strength of his people. And that's what's in a lot of the manuscripts. And some of your Bibles may even have it worded that way. And so he's saying the Lord is the strength of his people. If we're his people, then we know I'm not strong. I don't have what it takes. He's got it, though. He's the one who is my strength. And he says that that he is a saving refuge of his anointed. Now, that term, the anointed, or his anointed, or whatever, it means the commissioned one. And when someone was commissioned by God, they were anointed with oil. And that anointing with oil that began with the priests as Moses anointed Aaron and the oil ran down his beard and all of that. That was symbolic of the Holy Spirit anointing them. That oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit filling them and really anointing them, empowering them for the work that God had called them to do. And the term God's anointed can refer to kings. And remember that when David was tempted to do Saul in, his men were saying, get him, man. God's put him in your hand, man. Do it, man. Do it. He said, no, I'm not supposed to touch God's anointed. Remember that? So the anointed can refer to the king, but also, and usually, God's anointed or the anointed one refers to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he says that he, God, is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. In verse 8, in the NIV and a lot of other translations, it says, the Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. And so, you know, David closes this psalm by acknowledging that God is the one whom the people and the king trust. You know, David's the king at this point. And he's saying, you know what? Lord, you are our strength. You're the one that is going to bring us salvation. You're the one that's going to deliver us. The people know this, and Lord, I know this. And so we're going to trust you. And then also, he prays for God's continued help there, that just like a shepherd that the sheep trust, Lord, bear us up forever. You know, put us on your shoulder. Carry us when we need to be carried. Lord, do that forever. Don't quit doing it. And we know that God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he will always bear us up. He's never going to leave us. And he's always going to be there for us when we need him. He's always there even when we don't think we need him. But we need him all the time. And he's always there for us. Now, chapter 29, the first 10 verses is really all about the awesomeness of God, his glory and his power. And then David finishes up with this psalm with a promise to God's people. And when you think, once you get through those first 10 verses, it really makes that promise that much more significant. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you remember, all of the Psalms are songs. They are songs that were used in the Jewish worship. And so they would sing these songs in the temple and all that. And a lot of times looking at it, even in the Hebrew, when you look at it, the words don't rhyme. And it's important to understand that in Hebrew poetry, it's real, real different than the poetry that we're used to. We're used to things having a similar meter, you know, a certain da-da-da, 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 da-da-da. Yeah, that's something that we expect in our poetry. Also, words rhyming. You know, maybe a middle word of a sentence and the end word of a sentence will rhyme with the next sentence, or maybe the third sentence, the middle word there and the last word over there. You notice that in a lot of songs that we sing, right? You notice that kind of rhyming stuff. But for Hebrew poetry, none of that stuff really mattered. What was really something that you see in a lot of the Hebrew poetry is the thought. It's kind of that pattern of thought. Where we would expect the words to rhyme and the meter to be the same, they expect the thought to be the same, or the thought to be building. And that's what we have here. It's kind of the same thought repeated three times, but kind of little different nuances each time. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. So there's that aspect of it. And that term give, some of your Bibles may use the word ascribe, and some of them may use the word acknowledge. And the term mighty ones, it's literally sons of God, or sons of the Almighty. And it's a reference to angels here. In the NIV, it words it, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. In the NET Bible, the New English Translation, it words it, acknowledge the Lord, you heavenly beings. So as you think about it, here's David, really, as a mortal, telling the angels, hey, acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord, you angels. Acknowledge the Lord. Give him glory and strength and the glory that's due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He's directing this first part at angels on there. And he says to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, it's really kind of unclear as to whose holiness is being talked about here. Is it the Lord's holiness? Is it God's holiness? Or is it the holiness that we are supposed to have when we approach God? Really, both are right. It can be translated either way. And when you think about it, there are scriptures on both sides of that issue. Certainly, God is holy. And we see that all throughout the Bible. And then NIV takes that position and says, in the splendor of his holiness. The word of worship, the Lord, in the splendor of his holiness. And so we have no problem with that. Absolutely. God is holy, and we see it all the time. Every time we see angels addressing God, you know, we see holy, 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 and we see them crying out. When we studied Revelation, we saw that over and over again, how they cried out, holy, 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 because God is holy. And there's that beauty of his holiness and awesomeness in that. But also, it can mean the holiness of the person that is worshiping God. The Net Bible takes that position and it says, worship the Lord in holy attire. In the translator's notes, it says, properly dressed for the occasion is what that can mean. We know that the Old Testament priests were given a direction by God to Moses to wear these priestly garments, these holy garments. Holy means being set apart. Okay? And in Exodus 28:2, God tells Moses, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So certainly that would fit with that rendering of the text there of being our holiness to them. The priests were not to approach God without their holy attire. They weren't to take kind of a casual approach of, hey, God, yeah, I'm here. Yeah, I know, I've been out in the field and everything, you know, but you'll take me any way you get me, right? Kind of thing. They weren't to have that idea. Yes, God receives us just as we are, but there should be that attitude that he's holy, he's righteous. And I just shouldn't come, you know, nonchalant before God. And we know that when a high priest would come and come into the Holy of Holies at once a year, if there was sin in the guy's life, he was toast. You know, they got to have a habit of tying a rope on the high priest's ankle. And he had these bells on his robe at the bottom of the rope. And while he was in there doing his thing once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would keep moving so they would hear the bells. As long as they heard the bells, everything's cool. But the bells stop, the little tug on the rope, no tug back. Okay. Another one bites the dust, man. There was sin in the dude's life. Yeah, he tried to approach God just thinking, hey, you know, God don't care. And God would smite him, kind of thing. For us today, that concept is still true. Although we don't have to have any robes, and I am so glad for that. I am so glad I don't have to dress up in some goofy robe when I'm up here teaching you, you know, that God doesn't demand that for us in the New Testament. However, we do need to approach him in holiness. We do need to come before him clothed in holiness, in those garments, you know, that are righteous. But it's the righteousness of Christ that we approach God in. In Romans 13:14, we're told, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's what we're doing. We're to put on Jesus Christ. We've talked about it before. And really, you can go back tonight in Romans chapter 4, and you can see most of that chapter really is talking about that imputed, that placed upon righteousness that God does. When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, he not only cleanses us, removes our sin from us, but he places upon, he imputes his righteousness onto us. And that's why we can go boldly before the throne of God, because it's a throne of grace, and we go before that throne of grace in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own righteousness. We can't go there in our own righteousness because, like Isaiah says, our own righteousness are like filthy rags to God. If you want to do a little research on what that term filthy rags mean, they're really filthy. Okay, it's bad stuff, kind of thing. But he gives us that righteousness when we trust in him. And really, when you think about it, how could you truly worship God while rejecting the Son of God? Jesus said it in John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If we try and approach God in our own righteousness, we're really kind of slapping God in the face. We're saying, I don't need that sacrifice that you sent 2,000 years ago. I'm good enough. God's not going to receive that. In fact, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we need to understand that we don't approach God in self-righteousness, but we approach him in the righteousness of Christ. That is our holy garment that we approach God in, is the righteousness of Christ. And that's how he sees us. And I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad that when I pray, he doesn't look down and see all of my mess. He doesn't look down and see this unfinished work that he's working on. Instead, he looks down and he sees the very righteousness of Christ. And you know, when he's seeing that kind of righteousness, I have the confidence, just like David did in that last psalm. I know you hear me. I know that when I ask, I know you hear me. Because you're hearing me, you know, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 3 through 6, he says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox." Here, David acknowledges really the awesome power of God over the earth, over all of his creation here. You know, when we think of the Middle East, oftentimes we think of it just being kind of barren desert and just maybe some sand dunes and stuff like that. And when we read things like Lebanon or Syrian, some of your Bibles may say Mount Hermon, right? Some of your Bibles may have that there, Mount Hermon. And, you know, in times, you know, you read that and you think Mount Hermon, you think of a little hill, but that's Mount Hermon with the snow on it, okay? It's 9,232 feet high. There's actually three peaks in that mountain range that are that high. And it sits kind of straddling the border between Lebanon and Syria. It's just north of modern-day Israel right now. You can actually look from the Golan Heights and look out and see pretty much that view right there. But it's a huge mountain. And the reason why I had him show that picture is because what David is saying... See, David saw that mountain range. He knew Lebanon. He knew the cedars of Lebanon. Remember, those were huge cedars. They were strong. I mean, we read a lot of times about the great cedars of Lebanon and all that, and because they're a symbol of strength. They're a symbol of, like, majesty and, man, these things, you're not going to knock them down. You know, I don't care how big the storm is. They're standing kind of thing. And God is saying, you know what? He can take even Mount Hermon there, Syrian, as it's called here in the New King James. He can not only make the earth shake, but he can take Lebanon and he can take great Mount Hermon, man, and make it skip like a calf. He can make it skip right off the map if he so desires. That's our God. That's the God we serve. He is that mighty. He is that awesome that he can take a mountain like that and make it skip like a calf right on off the map if he wants to. Now in verses 7 through 9, he says, "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says, glory." Here he's getting us to understand that God is so powerful, all it takes is a word from him, and things change. Things, you know, God created the whole universe with just a word, right? Genesis 1, we're reading, "And God said, let there be light." There was light. And God created with just the power that comes from his word. That's how powerful he is. He didn't have to, you know, there's a song that we say, you know, when he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. You know, God didn't have to roll up his sleeves. He didn't have to, you know, crack his dog and say, "Okay, I guess I get to work now. Ah, you know, here we go, stretch. Yeah, I don't want to strain myself or anything." Oh, yeah, I have to do that. He just speaks. "Let there be light." Poof, there's light. "Let there be earth." Poof, there's earth. It's no sweat for him. You know, he can divide flames of fire. He can speak and shake the wilderness. He can make the deer give birth even. I mean, even this gets into God's whole structure of nature in how he really just by his command and by his wisdom and all that he's able, and he has set things in order. When the deer's rut, how long the gestation period is and when they give birth, that's all under his control. He's the one that's got it under control. He's that powerful. He's that big of a God. Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He doesn't have to strain. It's just a word. That's all he needs to do. Just speak the word, man, and it's there. It's held up. In verse 10, he says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." If you notice, most of your Bibles have the word flood is capital F, right? He's talking about the flood. He's talking about the flood of Noah. And what he's saying here is that God sat on his throne, and in the sense that God was in charge. He was in control. He wasn't shaken up. He wasn't, you know, tossed and turning and all kind of stuff when Noah's flood happened. He was in charge. He was enthroned. And he'll be enthroned forever, he says. He'll be king forever. We saw that on Sunday in our study of the book of Revelation, right? We saw how he returns with us to the earth, sets up the millennial kingdom, reigns and rules for 1,000 years, and we with him. And then we see him melt this earth and make a new heaven and a new earth, and he reigns in that new heaven and new earth for all eternity. That's the God we serve. And David is saying, God, you're in control, and you will always be in control. You are powerful. You will always be powerful. Now, with all of that in mind, with the awesomeness of our God in mind, that he is almighty, and he creates, and he can change things, and he can cause things to happen with just the word. Well, now we have a promise. He finishes up the psalm with a promise from this awesome, almighty God who is our God. Look at verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What a promise, huh? You need strength? Well, God can give you strength. You feel like you're weak, and man, I'm about ready to crash and burn here. Well, even Paul reminds us that God's power is still available for us. You know, he told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, he's powerful enough to work in us and conform us to his image. Like we prayed earlier when we started the service, that God would conform us to his image. Well, the power that works in us, that power of God, his Holy Spirit working inside of us, is powerful enough to do that work, to really create us a new creature, you know, to make us into somebody totally different than we ever were because of his strength. Now, he can also strengthen us with the Holy Spirit and give us power to serve him. Jesus talked about that in Acts 1:8, remember? He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're supposed to move in that power. We're supposed to do things that he has called us to do, to witness for him, to serve him, whatever it is, we're to do it by the power that he gives us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own power. And you know, sometimes we come to that understanding that we, in fact, are too weak to handle things, to handle life, to make it, to kind of hang in there, right? You ever get to that point? God, I am too weak. Remember, David said that. You know, we just read that. But God is able to keep us from falling. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And Jesus in John 10:29 said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, folks, that's real security. You want to be kept? You don't want to fall? You don't want to be someplace that you would find yourself away from the Lord? Well, he tells you. No one's able to snatch us out of his hand, because he's greater than all, he says. You know, and if God is for us, who can be against us, right? And he's that great. He's that big. Nobody's bigger than God. We just saw all of his greatness that David praised about here in this last psalm here. And when he gets to this promise, we know, hey, we serve a big God. We serve an awesome God. We serve a powerful God. And he's strong enough, really, that as we said before, when we build our life upon him, when we really build our life upon the rock that he is, well, then he's strong enough to make us stand. Even though we're in a corrupt world, we can stand for him. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When the waves stop blowing, when all the smoke clears, You could be standing there. It's like, cool. All right, Lord. This is awesome. Yeah, you might get wet. Yeah, you might get a little wind blown, you know. You might get a little sunburned or whatever. But you can be standing because he's given us everything we need. And you know what? He has. He's given us everything that we need to be victorious in this life. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 1:3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See, through the knowledge of him, and we find that in his word. We go to his word. We find everything that we need to know about him, everything that we need to know about living for him, and then by his divine power. His Holy Spirit coming in and empowering us, as we saw there before, that he can empower us to live for him. He's given us everything we need. We've got it in him, in Christ. You need peace? Folks, not only does he promise here in Psalms to bless his people with peace, but he is able to give us a peace that is beyond our comprehension. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I remember the first time I experienced this. And I hate to kind of end this study on kind of a down note, but it's not really a down note. My little brother, who was 3 years younger than I was murdered on my 21st birthday. And I was a young Christian. I was only about a year and a half old in the Lord. And I had been reading the Bible, and I God had been doing some changes in me, and I had shared with my little brother, and to my knowledge, he never received Christ. He was hanging out with some pretty bad vatos, and this other gang did a kind of a hit on him, where they stood over him and emptied their guns into his face and his chest. They never caught the guys, and the coroner never counted how many bullets actually went into him. And a couple days after that, when I was at his funeral, it was bizarre, folks. It was, just bizarre. And my little brother's girlfriend put her fist through the window in the girl's bathroom inside the mortuary. There was cops all over the place. You know, uniformed, plain clothes, all that stuff. Man, they were expecting a regular gang shootout kind of thing. And my twin sister, I'm standing there on the sidewalk just outside the mortuary, and I remember like it was yesterday, standing there, and the sun's beating down on us, and you know, she's just bawling her eyes out, and there's all this chaos, and she's got her face in my chest and just bawling, and I was sad. I was hurt, believe me. You know, I mean, it's my little brother. I loved him. But I remember standing there going, she's crying, I'm praying, I'm saying, "Lord, this is weird. I am not freaking out. This is wild. I've got like this peace in me, Lord." And then I remembered this verse. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Before I was a Christian, I would have wanted to get it done and go after these guys and do some vengeance and do it on myself. Man, I would have done it. I would have been just seething with anger. But I remember standing there, having this peace that surpassed my understanding. It was beyond what I could comprehend. It was the peace of God in me, upon me. The peace that God promised. It's like, wow, this is awesome, Lord. And you know what? God has whatever we need, whenever we need it. If it's righteousness to live our lives and to live before him, if it's strength to get us through whatever is going on in our lives, if it's peace that we need, it's all found in a relationship with Christ. And he tells all about it in his word. And that's why we get into the word so much around here. Because he's given us everything that we need, and we just need to get in there and find out, Lord, what do you have for us? And then apply it to our lives. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome God we serve. Let's stand up and